Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going through verse 16 to 26 this morning. If you are new with us, this is what we like to do. We consider ourselves a young church with an old heart. We believe that the core, the center of the Christian church is intended to be focused around God and His Word. And so every week as we gather together, and yes, we believe it is important to gather together as the body of Christ, but every week as we gather together, we walk through His Word verse by verse, and we explore what God has to say to us in His Word. And so would encourage you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. As you're doing that, definitely if you are new, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Brandon Mathis. I'm one of the pastors here at Celebration Church. Celebration Church is a phenomenal place to come and to grow and to learn more about God's Word. We are a church that's focused on discipleship, meaning we're not content to have shallow Christian relationships and shallow Christian faith, but our focus is on deepening and maturing the believer. And so as we step into God's Word this morning, this is not just for the new believer or the new Christian. This is a story, this is a message about growth and sanctification and maturity. We're going to be talking a lot this morning in the book of Galatians, but before we get into that, we have only 3 weeks left. This week and two more in the book. And then after that, we're actually going to be going into the book of Ezra. And so very much excited about the journey into this next book, but we're going to do our due diligence at the end of Galatians before we step into that. Paul was writing to the Galatians in response to legalism that had sprouted up in the church. And this legalism had caused a lot of dissensions and rivalries and attack and harm and damage to the point where in Galatians, this is a picture of what was happening within the Galatian church. You find it in Galatians 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The Galatian church was biting and devouring one another through legalism. They were saying, you do this, and if you don't measure up, we are not going to have any grace. There's not going to be any mercy. There's not going to be anything that you're going to be able to do to earn our favor or God's favor ever again because you messed up. That's what legalistic churches are like. And Paul writes this letter in Galatians in response to that, saying, there is grace for those who fall short. There is grace for people who do not measure up. There is grace no matter how bad you are or no matter how good you are. Every one of us is in need of grace. And you cannot live by the standard of the law. It cannot happen. It's not even possible to live by that standard because by that standard, everyone stands condemned. It is only through grace that you earn your salvation or you achieve your salvation. It's only through the grace of God. It's only through His grace. It is a gift. It is not earnable. And so as we step into Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, let's dig in with that context in mind. Here we go, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All right, church, let me give it all to you up front. It's been a while since I preached an hour, so here we go. Today we're talking about fruit, we're talking about gardening, we're talking about the spirit versus flesh, we're talking about who is the Holy Spirit, what does he do, we're going to be talking about salvation and sanctification, Christian growth, we're talking about how to simultaneously say no to the work of the flesh while at the same time saying yes to the fruit of the spirit. We're working through how does that look in the everyday life of the Christian. Extremely practical this morning. And so buckle up and try to stay with me the whole time, all right? I know it's going to be difficult, but do your best. Paul does this in three ways. He gives us three orders, three instructions, three things that the person who is living by grace will live out in their everyday life. The first one, you walk by the Spirit. True believers, you walk by the Spirit. Number two, you bear fruit. And number three, you crucify the flesh. That's our 3 points this morning. If you're taking notes, you've got it all. You're welcome. Those are the three. Point number one is we are walking by the Spirit. We see this in verses 16 through 18. It talks about this juxtaposition, this contrast, this comparison between the flesh and the Spirit. And a lot of people get the Spirit confused. How do you walk by the Spirit? Well, before we can even understand how to walk by the Spirit, we have to understand who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. And there's a lot of confusion surrounding this, church. A lot of confusion in our culture, especially Christian culture, surrounding the Spirit of God. Because people will either attribute to him these things that they should not, or they ignore him altogether. And neither of those are healthy or right. Neither of those things are biblical things to do. So we're going to take a minute and talk about what we go through in our D1 class. Some of you have been through D1. It's an awesome class. Would encourage it for you next time we do it. But every week in D1, we take a different topic, a different subject. And in week number 4, we talk about the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Holy Spirit. We talk about who the Holy Spirit is. He is the third member of the Godhead Trinity. He is a he. Every time in the Bible he's described as male. And so he's not a woman, he's not this amalgamous blob, he's not this feeling. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. That's who he is. But a deeper question, and where people oftentimes get more confused, is what in the world does the Spirit do? Well, there's a lot of verses that talk about the Spirit. Let's walk through what the Spirit does. First off, the Holy Spirit saves. The Holy Spirit saves. He is the primary agent working in salvation. He is the one that regenerates the heart. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It is the Holy Spirit who has made you alive together with Christ. It is the Holy Spirit is the primary acting agent in salvation. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, the Spirit works within unregenerate hearts and broken down lives in people that desperately need him, and he changes them and saves them. He is the primary acting agent in salvation. The Holy Spirit saves. Number two, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the book that you have on your laps this morning, this book that you are reading right now, is a product of the Holy Spirit as he carried people along to write the Scriptures. It is perfect, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is sufficient, fully divine. And so when we read this book, we submit to it because its author is God. Number three, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. John chapter 16, verse 8, and when he comes, Jesus is referring to when Jesus goes up to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit. And John 16, 8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. By the way, what's going on in the Galatian church right at this moment of the writing of this is that legalists have usurped the role of the Holy Spirit. And they're literally saying, we don't need the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin. I got that covered. I'm going to tell you and you and you and you what you're doing wrong so that you can know all the ways that you're messing up. That's what the legalistic church does. I'll convict you. I'll make sure to show you all of your faults, failures, and flaws. But the truth is, it is the Holy Spirit that is the one who convicts the believer of sin. He is the one that changes the hearts of men. Number four, the Holy Spirit empowers us to understand the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. There are people who look at the Bible, non-Christians, who will read the Bible, and they will not understand. The Bible says it is foolishness for those who are perishing. It is foolishness for people who do not know God. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit. Who would follow a Jewish carpenter that died 2,000 years ago? That doesn't make any sense. Why would we do such a thing? Because it is the Spirit for the believer who has lightened up the scriptures and helped us to see and understand their significance. Number five, the Holy Spirit strengthens us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You see, it is through the Holy Spirit that we are enabled and empowered to live this Christian life. That is through his strength, not our strength, but his strength, that we are able to do and be near God. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, number six, sanctifies us. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul himself and we as well, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are not sanctified when we white knuckle our way. We are sanctified when we rest and walk in the Holy Spirit's power. It is only then that the believer will be strengthened enough to grow. Time's short, so let me speed up. The Holy Spirit intercedes in prayer, number seven. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Number eight, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment and direction in life. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 16. The Holy Spirit seals us and guarantees us our eternal security. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit comforts us. 2 Timothy 1, 7. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. Galatians chapter 5. And so as we look at the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is clearly this supernatural, slow but sanctifying process within the believer. That's what the Spirit does. But these misconceptions arise, and I already know, like, I'm gonna make somebody offended. It's coming right now. I'm saying it, but I'm gonna make somebody offended. It wouldn't be the first time, it's not gonna be the last. But our beliefs about God, about the Spirit, must be tied to a chapter and a verse. It must be tied to the scriptures, all right? They must be grounded here. If we have a book and that book tells us what God is like, we have no need to go to other extra biblical sources to tell us what God is like. We already have it. And we know what God is like. And let me tell you right now, if you're in a conversation with me and you're trying to convince me of something, you will get nowhere with me without tying a chapter and a verse to the reasons why you believe what you believe. We submit ourselves to this book above all else. But there are misconceptions, things that other churches, even churches that we would call brother and sister churches, that have a terrible understanding of the Holy Spirit. Misconception number one, this question: what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Ephesians chapter 5, 18 actually talks about this. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what it means. You have examples in the book of Acts where Peter, it says, was filled with the Spirit and he preached. What's happening there? What is that? What does that look like? Is this a special event? Is it a momentous experience? Is it this euphoria? Is this special anointing that happens every once in a while? The truth is, people will drive hundreds of miles and they will pay thousands of dollars to have an experience, to seek out the unique or strange, the mountaintop moment. They're seeking the show. the spectacle. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not against mountaintop moments. I'm not against the Spirit moving during worship in a congregation or during a sermon. I'm not against that. In fact, I'm fully in favor of that. But the question that we must ask ourselves is, who is this really about? Is this about worshiping God? Or is this about getting some sort of emotional response? Is it about us feeling a certain way? Or is it about giving the God the glory that he is due? Is it him? Or is it us? I believe the scriptures agree that being filled with the Spirit is not this experience, this momentary thing that you have to continue to chase after time and again. It's not what the scriptures are getting after. I believe that being filled with the Spirit is a continual way of life. It is a dominating influence, a recognition of the indwelling presence of the Spirit in the lives of every believer. Being filled with the Spirit is yielding over our flesh and submitting to the Spirit of God living within us day after day after day. If the only time you seek being filled with the Spirit is in corporate worship when you're gathering together so that you can elicit a certain response, you're not doing it right. Being filled with the Spirit is a day-by-day process that is intended to lead toward holiness, toward sanctification, and toward bearing fruit. Misconception number two, what does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? We've got other churches, other denominations that look at the baptism of the Spirit as this unique event. All right, you can get saved, but have you been baptized in the Spirit? Oftentimes it's accompanied with speaking in tongues or things like that. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink in one Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it literally tells us this is a past tense thing that has already occurred for every believer. You see, at the moment you are saved, the moment you become a Christian, the moment that Christ saves you, you are filled and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the Spirit. That's why this means that it's synonymous with salvation. So every believer is baptized in the Spirit at the moment they get saved. That's why in John chapter 3, with the story of Nicodemus, Jesus says, you can't just be born of water, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. Those are not separate things. Never does the Bible ever give genuine believers a command to seek out Spirit baptism. It's not in there. Misconception number three. What does it mean to be slain in the Spirit? There is zero biblical evidence for being slain in the Spirit. There's none. It's not in there. There's a few different references in the Bible to people falling down before God. You've got one in the book of Isaiah. You've got one in the book of Revelation when John and Isaiah both fall before the presence of God. You've got the soldiers when Jesus is arrested. You've got the soldiers falling down at the word of Jesus. But what happens in our culture today with this slain in the Spirit mentality, first off, the term's not in the Bible. Second off, the practice isn't found in the Bible. It does not happen with only believers in the Bible, but it seems to be a show of God's power over all of creation. Now, when you go to one of these seminars, conventions, conferences, and people start touching you and you're slain in the Spirit, you fall back. Oftentimes people will shake and writhe. It's like they're having a seizure and all sorts of different things are happening. And can I just say, the Holy Spirit's role is a day-by-day sanctification of your life. And when we take this, I mean, and we turn the seeking of the Holy Spirit and the pursuit of the bizarre, it's unfortunate. definitely when it takes the place of pursuing spiritual fruit and sanctification. Christians are spending their entire lives chasing after these bizarre, unique, almost strange experiences. And yet, after decades of doing this, they are no more closer to Jesus than when they began. You see, ultimately, this is an issue of desire. Galatians 5:17, second half of the verse says this, "For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." To keep you from doing the things that you want to do. What do we call that? Your desires. It says you can't have both. You can't live in the flesh and then live in the spirit at the same time. It doesn't work. They're antithetical. You cannot have them both at the same time. This is an issue of what is your deepest desire. Let me be clear. We always act in line with our desires. Our deepest desire should be for God. But let's say, for example, your deepest desire is for sex. You will spend and it will consume your entire life if that is your deepest desire. If your deepest desire is for food, your life will be consumed with that desire. If your deepest desire is for money, your life will be consumed with that deepest desire. If your deepest desire is being accepted by everybody around you, it will keep you up at night. You will stay awake. You will agonize over every interaction, hoping that you didn't offend anybody. You always act in line with your deepest desire. But the good news is that when somebody meets God, when somebody experiences and understands that salvation, the salvation of God, God changes the desires of the person at the core of their being. The Bible says that he takes out their old heart and he gives them a new heart that loves God, that loves following God in obedience, that loves the relationship with God above all else. And if you love God as your deepest desire, your life will be consumed with that desire. This is why Christians, non-Christians, will look at us and they will say, "Why in the world would you do the things that you're doing? Why are you giving all your Sundays up from here until eternity? Why are you trying to give up your Sundays? Like, those are that's valuable time. Why are you wasting your time doing that? Why do you have to read your Bible? Why do you have to pray? That doesn't make any sense to me." A non-Christian will say that, but our desires have changed as Christians, and so it's no longer, "Man, I have to go to church on Sunday." No, it's, "I get to go to church on Sunday." It's no longer, "I have to read my Bible. I want to read my Bible." It's no longer, "I have to pray." It's, "I want to pray. I long to pray. I need to pray for the sake of my relationship with Jesus Christ to cultivate and to satisfy my deepest desires is to cultivate and satisfy my relationship with Christ." We always act in line with our desires. So now finally we get to this question. How do you walk by the Spirit? How do you walk by the Spirit? Every one of us, we struggle with this. We have this juxtaposition between the Spirit and the flesh. And if you read Romans chapter 7, it says this exact thing. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Every single one of us wages war in us. We struggle, we strive, and far too often we come up short and we find ourselves failing. We want to walk in the Spirit, but we don't know how. Here's your answer. It all comes down to this. We make it so much more complicated than it needs to be. Which desire are you feeding? Which desire are you feeding? What do you spend your time feeding? Are you feeding the desires of the flesh or are you feeding the desires of the Spirit? Which one do you give more attention to? To walk in the Spirit means that you yield to his control. That it's not about you anymore, that you follow his lead, that you live in this state of constant awareness of your relationship with God. To walk in the flesh, on the other hand, means that you seek pleasure over God, that you seek self-gratification over God, that you live not for God but for yourself, that you do what you want, not what he wants. So which nature do you feed? I can't tell you how many people have come to me and have said, Brandon, I really want to overcome pornography, but it feels like every single week, every time I'm tempted, all I can do is just try to stop it, and I fail all the time, and I don't know how to overcome this sin. I don't know how to overcome this. Brandon, I don't know how to beat it. My question to them is always the same. When was the last time you read your Bible? Oh, a month ago? Well, there you have it. Brandon, I can't seem to get control of my anger. It feels like every day something sets me off, and I'm just at the drop of a hat, I'm just ready to go off in every direction and just let everybody have it. I want to stop that. I don't want to be this person. How do I stop it? When's the last time you prayed? Oh, last year. It's October. Okay. There you have it. Brandon, I'm consumed with comparing myself with others. I don't know how to stop doing it. It feels like everything that I do, I look at everybody else, and instead of being happy for them, all I do is I compare myself in the ways in which I don't measure up. How do I stop doing that? Well, how's your relationship with Jesus? Do you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Oh, you don't. Well, there you have it. It's a question of desire. Which desire are you feeding? Are you giving 9/10 of your day toward worldly, fleshly things, and then 1/10 of your day toward spiritual things? For some of us, 1/10 would be generous. Question of desire, this juxtaposition between the flesh and the spirit, but it's not just the flesh and the spirit, because as you feed each one of these things, fruit will come up out of them. You will have fruit of the flesh, or you will have fruit of the spirit. And our second point this morning is that you are called by God to bear fruit. Anybody want to guess which kind? You see, we are called by God to bear the fruit of the spirit. He gives a list, starting in verse 19, of the fruit of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. It starts, first category, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Compare that to the first fruit of the Spirit, which is love. This is lust. This is lust. This is different. And the word that's used in the original Greek is porneo. It's at the top of the list. We get our word pornography from it. And some of you, right now, perhaps many of you are struggling in this area. You've got sexual sin that you can't seem to overcome. God wants you free of that. You want to be free of that? Walk in the Spirit. Produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, not lust. Second category we have is this idolatry, sorcery. Anyone or anything that's in the gravitational center of your universe is idolatry, right? And what's frustrating about idolatry is it can kind of be anything. Oftentimes, most often, it's actually good things that are placed in God's place. Good things. So, like, you'll have a mother who worships their children. You'll have a boyfriend that worships their girlfriend. It can be anything. It can be the pursuit of success. It can be comfort. It can be money. Could be worshiping. You could be worshiping fishing or hunting or golf, your reputation. John Owen, I believe the same person who we heard the prayer from earlier, once said that the human heart is an idol factory. Sorcery, not every experience that we have is, it might have power behind it, but it's not God's power. Not everything that we experience, not every supernatural event is something from the Lord. Oftentimes you've got other supernatural beings. The Bible says that we wage a war not against flesh and blood, but against spirits and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We must be on guard. Enmity, strife, jealousy, envy, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. These are social sins, social problems that were dividing and devouring the Galatian church. It does the same thing today. Legalistic churches bite and devour one another. Sins against others, hatred, unforgiveness, coveting. We want what other people have. This is a, coveting's a big one. Jealousy's a big one, y'all. And I just think of like social media, for example. Social media exists in large part to show off what you have and make other people jealous or envious of what you have. Man, look at that model. Look how beautiful they are. I wish I could be that beautiful. Man, look at this person's vacation. I really wish I could go on vacation over there. That's some blue water. Man, I want some blue water. Man, look at their family. They seem so perfect. Their kids aren't drawing on the wall and they're wearing pants. They've got me beat. We're jealous. Why can't my kids behave like theirs? Why can't my life look like theirs? Why can't my bank account be as full as theirs? You can't rejoice and celebrate others because you're too busy being jealous of them. Fits of anger, not gentleness, but fits of anger, fruit of the flesh. How many are like, I hate this, Brandon? Well, you're welcome, we've gotten to yours. Drunkenness, orgies, not self-control, losing control. Losing control. All of this list, man, if I had to sum it up in one word, you know what I'd say? America. Our culture is so consumed by the fruit of the flesh. It's America. It's driven by the flesh. Every commercial you watch, every fast food restaurant you walk into, every store that you go to purchase things at, every politician you vote for, all of it is centered around pleasing your desires. Everything in America is centered around this. You're the most important person in the world. You're the most valuable person in the world. You're worth it. Live your best life. Do whatever you want. Have a good time. Enjoy it all. That's the fruit of the flesh. At the core of this world is this concept of you matter most. But Paul says that there's another way. It is walking in the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is saying, it's not about me, and I'm not the most important person in the room, and I'm not the, my desires and my needs don't all need to be met. God's desires and God's purposes for my life need to be achieved. Those are what's most important. You see the juxtaposition between the two. There's a fruit of the Spirit. We have love. And this is an act of the will. We're not talking about this wishy-washy, shallow, emotional feeling that you can fall into and fall out of. And it's this thing that you just kind of experience for a little while. Man, I love pizza until I get sick of it. Or I love this person until I get sick of them. And then I stop loving them. That's not this love. This is an always and forever decision. It's a commitment. It's an abiding love. And it is a love that continues through trial and difficulty and hardship. It returns good for evil. It blesses those who persecute it. It forgives and seeks to reconcile with those who wound it. It turns the other cheek. When someone takes your cloak, love says, give them your tunic also. Some of us, even now, we're thinking, there's no way it could mean that. That's too much. It's impossible. We can't do that. There's no way. That's exactly what it means, church. It's exactly what it means. It means that you forgive. It means that you reconcile. It means that you show grace to other people. How do we do that? It's supernatural. You can't do it on your own power. It has to come from above. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. There's joy. Joy is not the same as earthly happiness, by the way. It doesn't mean that you get to live an easy life. Joy comes for the Christian even in hardship, trials, suffering. It's an abiding delight, church, in that which cannot be taken from us, Jesus Christ. There's peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. When life becomes this raging, turbulent ocean and trials and pain and hardship and difficulty are wave after wave after wave, when bad news beats against you with the sails and the water seeming to overwhelm you, it is the peace of God that is a strong and secure anchor for our souls. Peace that surpasses understanding, because we know that despite whatever the world can take, it cannot take our firm foundation. It cannot take the solid ground on which we have our anchor planted. No matter what comes, the fruit of the Spirit for the Christian is peace. We have patience for the Christian who trusts in Christ. He trusts that God is moving, that God is working, that his timing is best, and we want nothing more than for God to come and to deliver us, to save us from our sins or our struggles or this world. We want God to come. What do we say? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But at the same time, we recognize, the mature Christian will recognize, that if God hasn't come yet, there's a reason why. God's plans are higher than our plans. His ways are higher than our ways. And even if it means that we suffer for a bit longer, we are patient because we desire his will, not our own. You go on, you have kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. These are all how we behave toward others. Instead of rivalries and envy and strife and malice and dissension, we have kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness. This is what characterizes a healthy church. This is only accomplished through the grace of God. Only through God's grace can we do any of these things. Then we have self-control, discipline. Against these things, there is no law. God's never going to take someone who's behaving in the fruit of the Spirit and say, no, you shouldn't do that. Now here's the thing. This is what's uncomfortable. Some of us, even now, we've got our lists out of the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and we're like checking off the box, like, I got this one, and I got this one, and I'm doing pretty well over here, and I'm not so good on that one, though, but, you know, I got these, and I'm doing pretty good. I got 7 out of 10, or 7 out of 9. You're like, ah, that's pretty good. I got fruit of the Spirit. And here's the thing. This is what's interesting. The Greek word karpos, it is in the singular. The word fruit is not fruits. It's fruit, singular. One fruit, not many fruits. Not many different kinds of fruit. It's one. This means that when we begin to read what the fruit of the Spirit is, Paul is not naming different fruit that the Spirit gives. Instead, he's describing the different characteristics of the grace that the Spirit is working out in you. So the fruit of grace is one thing, and it's characterized by all of these things. And so you can't just have a few of them and not have the others. If you think you have several of the different fruits down, but you need to work on several others, you don't have any of them. What you think you have is fake fruit. Because it doesn't work this way. You can't have love without self-control. That's like a husband coming to me and saying, man, I really love my wife, but I beat her sometimes. Like, no, that doesn't go together. You cannot have love without self-control. You cannot have joy without goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. You're not going to find it. You can't have patience without peace. You can't have kindness without self-control. You've got to do these things in sequence. And if you lose a couple, you lose them all. Tim Keller once said, "The real fruit of the Spirit always grow up together. They are one." Jonathan Edwards said, you do not get one part of the fruit of the Spirit growing without all parts growing. Maybe you're here and you're like, well, what is this thing that I have? It's, you know, I'm pretty self-controlled. Pretty self-controlled. It's a fake fruit. It's in your own power and it's in your own strength. It's another example of legalism. I do these things to earn my place, to make people think of me a certain way, so that people would be happy with the way I appear, to check the box, to show my worth, to earn my way. I place my faith in my ability to earn it, achieve it, to win it. It's a fake fruit. True fruit only comes through impartation. It is given to us by the Holy Spirit through a relationship with Jesus Christ. A couple application points and we'll be done. Application point number one, you cannot force fruit to grow. Not even a gardener can do that, right? Like all he can do is just kind of hope and pray that the Lord grows it. Right, he plants, he creates maybe an environment, he gives nutrients, but he can't force fruit to grow. And sometimes we think that, like, man, we can get to maturity just by white-knuckling our way there. It's not true. For a tree to produce fruit, it needs the correct environment and the correct nutrients, water, soil, and sun. In the same way as we think of our fruit, our growth in Christ, we cannot get there with our own strength. We'll only be faking it. But what we can do is we can place ourselves in an environment of growth. That we remove the barriers to the light of Christ coming in. That we remove the things that separate us from God, that we get rid of the distractions so that we can focus on what matters. It means that we dig down in our roots deep into God's word. It means that we regularly water ourselves in prayer. Once we've done that, once we've worked on our environment, once we've worked on the nutrients, the growth is up to the Lord. You cannot force fruit to grow. Application point number two. Do not be a fruit inspector. Like, come on. We all know what we're talking about, right? We're looking at everybody around us and we're like, I don't know about that guy. I don't know about that person's faith. I don't know if they're headed where I'm headed. I don't know if what I see is good enough. I don't know about him. Do they measure up? Are they Christians? Are they not Christians? How about, church, instead of being a fruit inspector, we be a gardener? First and chiefly, cultivating and gardening in our own lives. But beyond that, instead of looking at somebody else saying, I don't know if your fruit is measuring up to what the fruit needs to look like. How about instead of that, we go to them and we say, let's do a Bible study together. Come join my celebration group. Let's volunteer for this outreach together. I'm going to help you grow. Let's stop inspecting, church, and start gardening. Amen? Application point number three. The fruit is of no benefit to the tree. We talked about this last week. Church, your fruit is not for you. It's not to get you to heaven. It's not to make God happy. Your fruit is for the benefit of others, for the advancing of his kingdom. What happens? I have an apple tree. And by the way, fruit starts small, but it grows over time. And so even small fruit, it's growing, that shows evidence of sanctification and Christ-likeness, and you're growing, which is amazing. Praise God. But when that fruit is fully developed and it's plucked off the tree, does the tree gain anything? My apple tree certainly didn't. It produced hundreds of apples this year. Did it get anything from those apples? No. Not a thing. They didn't make it bigger. They didn't make it stronger. They didn't make it better able to do other things. Like, the fruit was for others. To enjoy it, to benefit from it. To be revitalized and refreshed by the goodness of the fruit. Same is true for us. Your good works, your good deeds are for others. With the hope that the seed of that fruit might be planted deep into good soil and that God would cause the growth once again. It is for the multiplication and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Your fruit is for others so that they can understand, so that they can see God's goodness and glorify your Father in heaven. Finally, as we conclude, we've got one more thing that Paul tells us to do. He tells us to crucify the flesh. Verses 24 through 26, he gives this concept of crucifixion, which is terrifying. But as we look at our life, consider your life. What does your life more look like? The works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? Scary. Scary warning comes in verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're living in the flesh? Beware. Beware. This is serious business. And if your life looks like the works of the flesh, if you're not growing in the fruit of the Spirit, but are growing the fruit of the flesh, your eternity may be at stake. And I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. What I am saying is that I'm not sure you ever had it to begin with. You see, the Galatians were very familiar with the term of crucifixion. When Paul told them to crucify the flesh, they immediately probably thought of the crucifixion of Christ, who went to the cross for their sins, that they would follow him in it. Paul is telling us that you can't have both the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. It's not possible. You cannot have the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. One must die. And if you don't kill the flesh will kill your walk with Christ. It's one or the other. Look, I have no illusions that this is a difficult thing, that this is a difficult command, but look, Jesus Christ was clear. He said, take up your cross and follow me. To follow him to Golgotha, to willingly place your hands and your feet on the wood and drive the spikes through your flesh so that your flesh may die and your spirit may be raised back to life. Difficult command of Jesus. But it is necessary. Paul places our eternity at stake. Christians crucify the flesh. It's what we do. So I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're a believer, maybe you're not. But I would like to give you an opportunity to respond, to repent of your sins, to return to Jesus Christ, to walk in the Spirit, to crucify your flesh, to bear fruit. And so as we sing this final song, as we prepare to sing, I want you to take this time to respond to the Lord. If it's in your seat, it's in your seat. If it's coming up to the altar, it's in up at the altar. We'll have somebody at the front to pray with you if that's what you need. Whatever the Lord is calling you to do, this is the time to do it. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I pray that our lives would be characterized by the Spirit, that it wouldn't be characterized by a pursuit or desire to have some sort of mountaintop experience, but that it would be characterized by a desire to know you, to follow you, to grow in you, to learn more about you. Lord, we pray that we could faithfully walk in the Spirit of God. We thank you for the ways in which you've already moved here and in and amidst us. We thank you for that, but we pray that you would continue the work. Lord, we love you so much. Help us to be children who bear fruit. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.